It has been a good week. Kind of tired. I told Terry if I'm looking down and I don't say anything for about 10 seconds, come up and kind of shake me. Help me get going. I know you might think that's impossible to do, but I do know a preacher who fell asleep in a lecture at one of our preaching schools. And he woke up and he looked up at the guys and said, "Why don't we take a 15-minute break? I just fell asleep in my own lecture." So it can't happen. It just, you know, you hope it doesn't happen to you, I guess. But such a wonderful week with the young men. And, you know, for those that told me this morning, that's really the kind of preaching we need around here, I agree. I think that's exactly the kind of preaching that we need in any place. Open your Bibles to Psalm 32 this evening. Psalm 32. This is a great psalm by David. It is the second of the seven penitential psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. Those penitential psalms are 6 and 32, as we're looking at now, 38. One that we probably know best is 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. Paul confirms for us in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, that David is the author of this particular psalm. Because of its assurance of God's forgiveness for the penitent believer, this account of repentance has been a favorite Bible verse or Bible passage for believers for many centuries. In fact, before his death, Augustine, who believed that the beginning of all knowledge was to know oneself to be a sinner, he believed that's where it all began. He said, until you understand that, you know very little. But to understand oneself to be a sinner, he asked that Psalm 32 be written on the wall next to his deathbed, that he might read it and be comforted by its words, because it reminded him of God's mercy as he approached death. You know, the most likely background for the psalm is the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and the concealing of that sin for nearly 1 year before Nathan the prophet would come and speak to David in 1 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. You know, and after Nathan confronted David and said, "You are the man," David was filled with deep sorrow and deep grief and repentance. Psalm 51 was written very shortly right after David confronted David, or I'm sorry, right after Nathan confronted David. And this one would have probably been written sometime afterward as he reflected back on it at a little later date. We can tell that by the way that it's written. You know, the heart of this saga of turning back to God is the truth that repentance is necessary for one to receive the forgiveness of sins and the blessings that are associated with such forgiveness. Looking at verses 1 and 2, David says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So David is painting a picture here of the beauty of forgiveness. Forgiveness is truly a beautiful thing. And when you look at these words where he says blessed, in the Hebrew that's plural. It's not singular, it's plural, and it gave the idea of complete happiness. Literally it would be translated happinesses. I don't even know if that's in the English, proper English in any shape, fashion, or form. But in the Hebrew it was. It was happinesses. It was every kind of happiness that you could imagine. Just complete happiness. There is an emphasis here on God's absolute redemption. And not only do we have this happinesses or this blessed once, but we have it twice right here out of the gate. And along with that, as he talks about this forgiveness, he gives three synonyms in this text for sin. And these synonyms are not intended to be separate types of sin, but they overlap to show the totality of sin. While blessed gives us the totality of happiness, these three words that he uses for sin give us the totality of sinfulness. One is transgression. Transgression is an act of rebellion or disloyalty. The other is sin that he talks about, the act of missing the mark. And then there is iniquity, a crooked or wicked way. So we're seeing the totality of sin there as he uses those three words, not necessarily as categories, but as a overall total picture. He also gives three descriptions of forgiveness in these two verses. He talks about forgiveness itself, that is to send away. Forgiveness is to send away. We seek forgiveness of our sins. We want our sins sent away from us. Might even have that same idea that we think about when we consider the Day of Atonement, that they would place that blood right on that goat and send it away into the wilderness, and it would symbolically carry those sins with it. Then he talks about covered, to have your sins covered. That God covers those sins, that God hides those sins from His sight. He hides those sins from His consideration. We would go to the New Testament, we might say that we are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, right? And that blood covers or hides the sin that we have committed. So that when we stand in judgment before God, He sees the blood of Jesus Christ, but our sins are hidden beneath it. Then he says that he does not impute. Now we see this in Hebrews, talking about Abraham, right? And imputing faith and imputing righteousness to him. We see it in that respect. But here he is using that word here in regard to sin. And it's simply that God does not count it. He doesn't consider it against us when we repent. You know, when I stand before judgment, He's not going to consider that sin that I have repented of, that sin that I have confessed to Him. He's not going to consider that. He's not going to bring that to bear upon the consideration of whether I am to be lost or whether I am to be saved. These words, all three, unite to express the eternal removal of anything that would be charged against us. And for David, the eternal removal of that which was charged against him, which in this particular case would be adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. You know, God washing the soul clean from all guilt is one of the most beautiful, and it is one of the most meaningful blessings that we can ever receive. And I think sometimes we take it for granted. We quickly say a prayer, forgive me my sins, and we don't really think, and when I say that, what God just did for me. And we forget that that's the whole reason of Christ hanging on the cross. That some of that blood that He shed that day has to be there for me when I make that statement and God to hold His end up on it, to be faithful and just to forgive me. It's an incredible thing. It's an incredible blessing with a depth of meaning that we must never forget. The truly penitent person would rather have God's forgiveness than anything else in this world. What would you tonight give for forgiveness? Is there anything that you would not give in order to have forgiveness? When you think about that, think about what people gave in the Bible as an example for us to follow. Wasn't Abraham trying to remain faithful to God in order that God might save him when he was willing to offer Isaac to obey the commands of God? Was he willing to give his child for forgiveness? Would God, if that was the request of any one of us, as it was of Abraham, would God be asking you to do anything He didn't do Himself? Anything. For it is the only thing that matters. What about if a person, though, is not penitent, does not have God's forgiveness? Well, David talks about that here in verses 3 and 4, the result of his silence. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. You know, holding on to sin will make us miserable. It will make us unhappy. Guilt's a hard thing to live with. It is extremely hard to deal with. Hard to suppress. Hard to put away. But I guess we can do it long enough, as Paul said, right, that we just eventually sear our conscience. We just make it where it doesn't feel anything anymore. It's numb. Like if you burn your arm really bad, that spot may, if you burn enough of the nerves, may be numb for the rest of your life. So we can literally keep pushing it down and pushing it down and be miserable long enough, maybe to where we just no longer care. And if we reach that point, we're in terrible trouble, aren't we? I need that conscience to drag me back from the edge. But David said, I was miserable. You know, there's reasons why we keep sin in our lives. One is by denial. You know, but denial, saying, I didn't really do it, or I don't think I really am that, or, you know, the way that we might use denial at times, it really doesn't erase the consequences, does it? I know people who say, I don't really know that that's wrong, but they're miserable because they're doing it. Because somewhere in their heart of hearts, they know that no matter what they say with their mouth, in their heart, they know that what they're doing is not, cannot, and will not ever be pleasing to God. For denial doesn't fix it. Now, there was a guy one time who went to a gospel meeting. The preacher even commented about him to some people afterwards while they were standing out in the parking lot talking sometime after the services were over. And he said, man, there was a man in there and he just was gripping the seat. He said, I thought he was going to come forward, but he didn't come. And after a few minutes, a car pulled up in the parking lot of the church building. That guy that was gripping the seat got out and he said, you know, I just wanted to believe with all my heart that what you were saying was wrong. I didn't have to do it. He said, I just got home and I just couldn't deny it anymore. See, denial had held on for a period of time, but in the end, he stopped denying. Some people will not only deny, but some people just ignore their sin entirely, right? Pretend they're not even doing it. Or pretend maybe that it really doesn't matter, that it's not that big a deal. Yeah, I'm doing it, but it's not that big a deal. I don't really have to worry about that. God's not going to cause me to be lost for something as silly as that. So they just ignore it and continue to live in it. Some people hide it. That's what David did here, right? While I hid my sin. Some people hide it. But you cannot do so indefinitely, and the cover-up is incredibly stressful. To keep trying to keep it covered. But ultimately, at the end of the day, as David found out in reference to God, you can't hide it from Him. So it doesn't really matter how stressful it is, you're going to fail. You always fail in covering up sin because it's not possible to cover it up. And hiding it from me, I don't think you should give yourself any kind of pat on the back. I'm not that smart. But you can't hide it from God. You know, Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. You notice there at the end, you'll see this a lot in the Psalms, that Selah, S-E-L-A-H. And what that means is it concludes a thought, but that's not the only thing that it means. It's an indication that right here, the psalmist is saying, I want you to stop. I'm concluding a thought, and I want you to stop right there. And I want you to think for a moment, to meditate for a moment about what I just said. Right? So I want you to think back. Meditate. How blessed it is to have your sins forgiven. That's what David's been saying, right? And I want you to think about how miserable it is not to have your sins forgiven. And David puts that Selah there. Okay, we're going to stop right there. I want you to stop. I want you to think about it, David's saying. Don't just blow on and read the next verse. Stop for a moment. Consider what I just said. We're going to see that again in this text. In verse 5. David says, I acknowledged my sin. So we move on to something else, another action here of confession and repentance. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sins, Selah. So this is a major turning point for David in the psalm. David showed the repentance of his heart as it was expressed in a straightforward acknowledgement to God. Understand, I cannot see your repentance. You cannot see my repentance. Repentance is an act of the mind. It's an act of the heart. It's a decision that takes place within us that I'm going to do right. Then it is expressed in some kind of outward action. Very much the same as love. Very much the same as faith, right? Those are things that are within us that are then expressed by the way or the things we do, say, or act. And so David expresses this by acknowledging to God that he has changed his way. And this is this major turning point. In this particular case, we see two things, acknowledging sin and not hiding iniquity. And in the Hebrew Old Testament, that's what we call a synonymous parallelism. It's two things that require each other. You know, if I'm going to acknowledge my sin, I'm not hiding it anymore, right? It's basically saying the same thing in two different ways, but parallel to each other in this text. Sin is not dealt with until it is confessed without deceit or dishonesty before God. David did so. He said, I acknowledged my sin to you. So God, in keeping with His character, sent away His horrible gift. That's how David, or His horrible sin rather, or guilt. That's why David says, blessed is the man who's forgiven. He understands it. He knows it now. Because God did His part. David did his part. He repented. He confessed. And God forgave. John said that He's faithful and just to forgive. His prayer was heard and God forgave him. And then notice there as well that he finishes that with Salah again, right? Okay, stop and think. It's great to have your sins forgiven. It's terrible to hide your sins. And what do you need to do to get rid of your sins so that you can have that forgiveness, so that you can have something better? You got to repent and confess it. You got to tell God that you've wronged Him, that you sinned against Him. And then verses 6 through 7, He gives us a recommendation. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. So when he says, therefore, he's saying, since everything I've just said previously is true, this is what you need to do. Therefore, pray. Reach out in prayer to the graciousness of God. David is confident that those who seek God, if they need forgiveness, they will find it. If they need shelter, He will give it. He believes this and states it. He says, note, surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Now we have something here very similar to what we see in Matthew chapter 7 about the wise man and building upon the rock, right? When the storms of life came, they couldn't knock his house down, could they? He stood firm. One hidden in God will not be affected or reached, as this text says, by the flood of calamity, no more than the man that builds his life upon the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7 will be reached by the floods and the storms that are mentioned there. Such preparation must be in advance. We look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. How much good did the praying of the rich man do after he opened up his eyes in torment? Didn't do him any good, did it? Father Abraham. Just send Lazarus. Have him just touch some water and get the end of his finger damp and touch my tongue because I'm tormented in this flame. No, he can't come. Sorry. Father Abraham. Send Lazarus back to my brothers so that they don't come to this place. No, sorry. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Didn't do them any good. Prayer needs to be done before those days. There is a limited space in which we can pray to God and He will hear. Pray, as David says, while God can be found. That's what David says. The phrasing there tells us that there's a restricted time of opportunity, and that restricted time is life. When I breathe my last breath, that will be it. I cannot accomplish anything else at that point for the salvation of my soul. Jesus said that we must work while it's day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And the night is most surely coming for every single one of us, when our works will cease. We will not be able to accomplish the things that we would want to if we're not saved. Now, we also see it used in the Old Testament as well with the Israelites, that for the Jews, if they would listen to God, they had a time in which God would listen to their prayers and maybe deliver them from the or He would deliver them from the captivity if they turned back to Him. But there was going to come a moment where God's ears would be turned away from them, and it wouldn't matter how much they prayed, they were going to have to suffer the consequences of their sins. So we see that in life as it is a foreshadowing of what we will see in death. Verses 8 and 9 then are very interesting because your writer changes right in the middle of this. Now you have a message from God, an instruction from God. Verses 8 through 9 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. So, see there, the text switches. We got a new speaker, don't we? It's not David talking anymore. It's God talking to David. And God speaks and tells how He will guide one into the paths of righteousness. Trey talked about this morning in Psalm 23, that the Lord is my shepherd, and what does He do? He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's what God is telling him. I'll guide you. And David is assured that he will be guided into that righteous living. But he says, don't be like a horse and don't be like a mule. They'll only work with forced discipline. Right? The bridle. I'm forcing the horse to do it. It's been trained to do that. And so if I don't do that, it won't do what I want it to do. God says, I'm not going to do that, but I will guide you. That's the whole shepherd idea, right? The shepherd doesn't have the sheep tied. He walks and they follow because of Him. It's not a forced effort. God wants free choice, and He instructs us from the Bible, and we choose whether we follow His guidance or not. What is the sinner symbolized as when we talk about sheep and we talk about shepherds? He's symbolized as a sheep that strays away, right? That goes away from the shepherd, doesn't follow the shepherd, but goes his own way, and the shepherd has to go out and find him. Because when he's out there, away from the shepherd, he's in terrible, terrible danger. So much. Verses 10 through 11, as David concludes, says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart. Sorrow follows wickedness. There is a very good reason why God has said, don't do this. Moms and dads understand from life that there are things that will hurt our children, right? And it may be things that look very attractive, but we understand, we've seen through the disguise, haven't we? Maybe we've lived through seeing through the disguise. And we know and we understand, this is going to hurt you. This is going to hurt your life. And we say, don't do that. God, with His perfect knowledge, understands what's going to hurt our lives, doesn't He? And He's put down a lot of do not do that's because He knows that if we do those things, they will hurt us. You may say, I don't really see how that's going to hurt me. It doesn't matter whether you see it, no more than it matters if you're a teenager or whatever age your child may be. It doesn't matter whether your child sees that it will hurt them. You know it, right? Because I've heard mine say, I don't see, what's the big deal? Well, no, you're right, you don't see. That's why I'm telling you, right? Yeah, you're right, we don't see. Jeremiah said it's not within man to what? Guide his own steps. What's that mean? I don't see. I don't see the trap. I don't see the difficulty. But God does. That's why He says don't do some things. He's not trying to keep you from having a good time. In fact, David's going to show that following Him gives you happiness and joy. He's trying to keep you away from the things that hurt you. And our society has lied to us so much, we can't see the truth for all the lies. Joy follows in this same text. While we see that sorrow follows wickedness, joy follows righteousness. It follows forgiveness. I've done things wrong in my life as you have done things wrong in your life. And it is a wonderful thing to have forgiveness, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to have forgiveness and have that lifted off of your heart. To know that it's gone and you're happy, you have a smile, right? I can finally smile. I haven't smiled in days because I know this thing was on my heart. And I know this thing was in my life and it was hurting God. And I had nothing to smile about, but now I can smile because it's gone. Because God forgives. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Peter says that to the ones that he's writing to, because of the forgiveness that belief in Jesus has brought to them, they could rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He says they have so much joy that if they tried to tell you how great it was, words would fail them. Joy inexpressible. It goes right along, doesn't it, with the peace that passes all understanding. I can't grasp it all. How wonderful it is. So how about you tonight? Are you blessed? Are you filled with happinesses? I can say, understand. I understand that might not be an actual word. I didn't actually check if that's in the dictionary. I don't think it is. But it's the only word that fits. You have the completeness of happiness that comes from the completeness of God's forgiveness. Let me tell you right now, and I don't want this to sound mean. I may have said it before because I have said it before. But tonight, if you're not living right, if your soul's not right before God, I truly hope you're miserable. I do. Because I don't want you to go happily on your way to hell. I want you to have some conscience. I want, as David said, for the Lord's hand to be heavy upon you. So that like David, you will say, I've got to stop this and find the joy that only comes in the forgiveness that God gives. You can have that tonight. You know what? If your life is in a terrible place because of sin, if you're miserable because of sin, joy is only obedience away. If only you will. God's not going to put the bit in your mouth like the horse or the mule. He's not going to drag you to it. But He's given this to guide you to it, to bring you home to it, so that He can forgive you and you can know joy and peace as David understood it after those terrible things he did. If you need that this evening, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?